Well, we're continuing to read, or we've resumed reading in 1 Samuel, story of David. Kingship is kind of the theme this evening, in a sense. The chapter we're going to read, chapter 23, you're going to see, in effect, two kings in different places, surrounded by different people. So here's the word of God. If you know where we are, David's on the run. Remember, he's been anointed in secret, chapter 16, as God's king. Saul has been rejected, but remains on the throne in power and hunting David. So that's where we're at. Well, I should have said, too, also that David last week, if you were here last week, we saw David get himself into a bit of a mess, lying to Ahimelech and then fleeing into Gath, Goliath's territory, the Philistines, and escaping there just by feigning insanity at the end of 22. And then we pick up the story at the beginning of 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." And then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." And so Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. And that day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. That's really what we're thinking about. I want you to think, this is this story, this chapter, chapter 22. I want you to think about, I don't know, you can't see the map maybe terribly clearly, but two kings, in effect, two kingdoms at Gibeah and Adullam. David at Adullam, Saul at Gibeah, two kings, two kingdoms, compare and contrast. And again, I don't know if you can see the map there. I know the letters are fairly small, but it gives you some idea. There's quite a bit of movement in this chapter. David's moved, obviously, from Gath to Adullam. He's going to take his parents to Moab. Yep. Saul is up in the north. Nob is up in the north. Gibeah is up in the north there. That's where he's, as it were, holding court. David's in Adullam. So there's movement here, and there's more movement, some of these, in the chapters that follow. But that's what we're thinking about. That's what I want us to think about. These two kings, these two kingdoms, and all in effect that they represent, comparing and contrasting. Okay, I'll put that off, but that gives you an idea, I think, of where we're going. I want us to think about Saul, first of all, because as I mentioned before the reading, he's the man in power, isn't he? He's the one who looks like the real deal when it comes to looking like a king. He's the officially acknowledged, at this time, king of Israel. He's able to sit in public under a tamarisk tree at the hill of Gibeah. He's able to hold court there. He does so with his spear in his hand. He's got his officials around him. He's got his army protecting him. All of that is available to him. With it, the wealth, in effect, of Israel, with which he can at least buy the loyalty of those under him. Now, contrast that with David. David's not in public. He's in a cave. Must presumably have been a fairly big cave, and there were particularly big caves in that area. He's in a cave. He's probably penniless. He's apparently powerless. He is, at least at the beginning of this chapter, he's on his own. Understandably, he remains a wanted man, so that's why he's hidden away in what is, in effect, a fairly remote part of Judah, having come back over the border from Gath in Philistia, where, as I mentioned before, he escaped with his life by pretending to be insane. If you had seen David in Adullam, if you could picture him there, he looks powerless. There are no symbols of human power or authority or wealth in that cave. I'm kind of speculating here. I wonder if he's been able even to take the sword of Goliath with him. Remember, he got the sword of Goliath from Ahimelech? Well, I can't imagine he'd been brandishing that sword around in Gath, can you? There's no mention of it now. That sword never reoccurs. Well, it's mentioned by Doeg, but of course that's a retrospective reference. There are no symbols of power. as he sits there in the cave. And though it must have been encouraging to him, as you read the opening verses there, that his parents and his brothers come to him there, but the weakness, the vulnerability of his position at this point is made plain by the fact that he doesn't feel able to protect his parents. He has to make that long journey to Moab, and he has to ask the king of Moab, in effect, to look after them because he can't. As a little aside there, you wonder if the willingness of the king of Moab to grant asylum, which is really what he was doing to David's parents, was a result of David's great-great-grandmother, who of course was Ruth, who was a Moabitess. But that's a little aside. But you think about this. Again, if you've got the picture, what can David offer to those who would join him at this point? What can he offer them? Do you know, when I was thinking about this, do you know what came to my mind? It came to my mind because while we were on those kind of 6 weeks, we were driving all over the place, and we were listening to a biography of Winston Churchill. And what came to my mind was May 1940. Hitler's forces are just sweeping through Europe, Poland, Denmark, Norway, Belgium, the Netherlands, Luxembourg have all been defeated and occupied, and now they're moving through France and meeting limited resistance. And so the threat to Britain is increasing, and because of the commitment to appeasement in the 1930s, Britain is militarily ill-prepared. Neville Chamberlain has just resigned, and Churchill's been appointed as Prime Minister. And in his very first speech, he goes to the House of Commons, and he says to the House of Commons, and through the House of Commons, he says to the nation, I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined the government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. And I think that's pretty much what David would have had to say to those who came to him in the cave of Adullam, isn't it? That's what he had to offer. And yet, the people come to him. They gather to him. 400, says the writer. But look at who comes to him, verse 2 there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now just think of that. Think of that description for a minute. Never mind for a minute what David had to offer them. It doesn't sound from that description, does it, that those men had anything very much to offer David. They don't sound like the most attractive of people, perhaps. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And you maybe hear that word discontented, and you perhaps think of folk who've got an axe to grind, who like to moan, and you hear those in debt perhaps conjures up a people of running away from their financial obligations, and we might, I suppose, allow some sympathy for those in distress, but I think all told, you hear that description, and they sound, do they not, like a motley crew? Folk unhappy with their lot. And perhaps coming simply because they think David might somehow lead them to a brighter future. But maybe if he doesn't, they'll simply move on to someone who can. And yet, if that's what we hear in those words, I think that's a false impression. You need to go back a wee bit. If you If you go back in Samuel, if you remember the warning that Samuel gave to the Israelites when they were so desperate to be like the nations around them and to have a king. Remember that, what he said to them in 1 Samuel 8? Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they'll run in front of his chariots. Some he'll assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still other to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." And then this, he says, "He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves, and he'll give them to the attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and he'll give it to his officials and attendants, your maidservants, your men servants, the best of your cattle, your donkeys. He will take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen." You hear that? He will take best of your fields, vineyards, olive groves, vintage, grain, flocks. He'll enslave them. They would pay a cost. And I think it's likely that what we have here, those who are gathering to David, were those who had actually experienced something of the fulfillment of those worlds. These are those who had suffered in one way or another under Saul, the king's rule. It's interesting, the word in Hebrew for distress, there in distress, it suggests oppression. These were not mourners by nature, but rather from their own experience, they had tasted some of the bitter fruits of Saul's rule. In fact, the ESV translates those who were in distress as everyone who was bitter in soul. And so what you've got here is a picture of men who were united by a common dissatisfaction with the way things stood, by a common recognition that under Saul's reign in his kingdom, things were not good. And they were looking for a change. And that drew them to David as their captain, as their leader. But then what did David have to offer them? On the face of it, nothing. But yes, he did. But all the things he has to offer are unseen. All the things he has to offer are not visible to the eye of the flesh, are only visible to the eye of faith. But the things, if you can see this by faith, if you can see what he has to offer, they're hugely significant. What did David have? He had the favor of God. He was, if I can put it this way, David was at this point God's Christ. His Meshach. You know what the Christ in Greek, Meshach in Hebrew is? It's the anointed one. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. The anointed one. And that's what David was. Samuel had anointed him as God's choice for king, chapter 16. And you think, did these men know that? Well, I don't know. I think that anointing was possibly in secret. Well, I suppose maybe word had got out. I don't know if they knew it or not, but whether they knew it or not, they were choosing to gather around God's anointed king. And for all his current situation, for all the trappings of power that he still possessed, for all that he occupied the public throne of Israel, Saul, on the other hand, had forfeited the favor of God. had been rejected by God. To choose then to gather around David was a good choice, was a right choice. And with that, think also of what David had, which Saul didn't have. What do you see here that David had that Saul didn't have? David had the word of God to guide him. Who else came to David here? Verse 5. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Herah. What does a prophet do? A prophet brings the word of God. David has the word of God. He's got a prophet of God in this company. Remember what the moderator of the General Assembly said to our king, King Charles, on the day of his coronation, as he handed him a Bible? He said, "Sir, to keep you ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." To have the word of God to guide, to direct, to correct, whether it's in the written form, as you and I have it in our Bibles, or whether in David's case it's in the spoken form through a prophet, a living prophet, is to have wisdom, is to have truth, is to have the most valuable thing this world affords. So David has the favor of God, David has the word of God, but actually there's more. If you look right down to the end of the chapter, verses 20 to 23, who else comes to David? The only surviving member of Ahimelech's family, his son Abiathar, comes to him. The only one to escape the genocidal hand of Doeg. He escapes, he flees to David, he joins David. And of course, you've got to think to yourself, well, who is Abiathar? Well, he's a priest. He's God's priest. So as this gathering takes place in Adullam, and if you happen to be watching this, it looks like nothing important, nothing special is going on. There's nothing, this is not like a coronation array. There's nothing fancy going on here. There are no symbols of power or anything here at all. But for all its weakness, for all its lack of outwardly visible symbols of power or resources or status, what you have in this company is God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. See that? And with all that, then this people, this group of people, become part of God's future, particularly through this anointed king, David. That's the thing about David. Again, as you see this, for all his present powerlessness, for all his pennilessness, for all his unimpressiveness, he does have a future. Look at what he's able to say to the king of Moab in verse 3. "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" He doesn't know what the future holds. He doesn't know the detail of what God has planned for him. Or he doesn't know how it's going to work out. I mean, he knows that God's anointed him as king, but he knows that God has a future for him. And as these men gather to David, and the kingdom of which he will be reigning over as part of that kingdom, they become part of that future. They have a future. We'll come back to that at the end. But let's just go back to Saul for a minute at Gibeah. For all his present power, for all his present position, the occupation of his throne, just... Just consider just for a moment his kingship, his kingdom, and all it kind of represents. Listen to him as he speaks to his court, as it were. Listen, verse 7, he says, "Men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of your commanders thousands of thousands and all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." You listen to that and you realize Saul has nothing positive to say, does he? Or to offer. That's just accusation, one after the other, isn't it? He accuses David, first of all, bad mouths him, and then he kind of indulges in, I suppose, what you'd call a bout of self-pity as he accuses his own people of turning against him. You hear all those me's and my's. Is that why you've conspired against me? No one tells me. None of you is concerned about me. So on and so forth. You can hear he's fearful. He's paranoid. It's as if he senses the loyalty, the support of his people is draining away. And it's significant that he has to rely on a non-Israelite, a Gentile, Doeg, the Edomite. Remember the Edomites, traditionally enemies of God's people? He's got to rely on Doeg, first of all, as his informant, to tell him what happened when David went to Ahimelech. And then, of course, to do his dirty, deadly work in relation to Ahimelech and his family. And again, you hear his paranoia, Saul's paranoia, his accusation in his words to Ahimelech. Verse 13, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and sword and inquiring of God for him so that he's rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" And you notice in response to that, what does Ahimelech do? He affirms David's innocence. 14, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, highly respected in your household? And then he affirms his own innocence. Verse 15, "Was that the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about the whole affair." David is innocent. Ahimelech is innocent. And you suspect that everyone standing in that court knows it. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when he then, Saul, just gives the order to kill Ahimelech and his whole family, no one will do it. King's officials, says the writer, were not willing to raise a hand to strike this priest of the Lord. They recognized the madness of that order. They recognized the seriousness of that order. These are the Lord's priests. And so it's left to Doeg, the Edomite, who has no such compunction. And indeed, he is zealous not only to carry out the order, but to go way beyond that, verse 18. "So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, but he didn't stop there. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, its donkeys, its sheep." And you see, you read that and you think, this is sobering. This is salutary to see what Saul has become, what his kingship, what his kingdom is becoming. It's frightening, I think, that when you see this, to realize this is what human beings are capable of what direction they can travel once they begin to move away from God, further and further away from God. Saul's kingdom, you can see it, you can hear it here, is riddled by fear, by paranoia. He's beginning to embrace a culture of death. His kingdom has become not a place of safety, but a place of slaughter. One of the other things I've been reading this last wee while is Ben McIntyre. I don't know if you know that name, but his book on Agent Sonia. There's a lady called Ursula Kuczynski, who was a German Jew who worked as a communist spy for Moscow in various countries from the 1930s through the Second World War, and I think beyond. I haven't got that far yet, but I read something the other night of what became known as Stalin's Great Purge. This is what it said: triggered by raging paranoia and a conviction that the revolution, the Soviet revolution, the communist revolution, was being undermined from within, between 1936 and 1938, the Soviet state arrested 1,548,366 people on accusations of disloyalty, counter-revolution, sabotage, and espionage. And of those 1.5 million people, 681,692 were killed. Most of them were innocent. And signing off on these daily execution lists, Stalin was heard to remark, "Who is going to remember this riffraff in 10 or 20 years from now?" "No one," he said. And you read that, and what I also find tragic and hard, given what we've seen in recent years, but it's tragic to see how so many people at this time were committed to Marxism and the Soviet communist cause, believing that that was where salvation lay. And this lady, Sonia, was herself, who miraculously almost survived that purge, was reluctant to believe that things were as bad as that, that Stalin indeed was as bad as that. But I must admit, I read that, and then I read 1 Samuel 22 here, and I thought of Saul, and I know the numbers aren't as great, but you can hear the echoes, the paranoia, the slaughter, as it were, of the innocents. But I don't want to finish there. I want to finish on a positive note. I want you to just think, as we go from here, just this gathering around David in Adullam, all those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader, about 400. Because I wonder if you can see in that picture, I wonder if you can see a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ actually there. Think of that group of people. Here they were in many ways. They're broken people, they're unimpressive people, they're needy people. And they're gathering around God's anointed one, his chosen king. Why? Because they're dissatisfied with the way things were. They are looking for change. They are looking, in effect, for a savior. They're looking for a king. They don't look impressive, but they do have a future, because they're looking to the right king. They're looking to God's king. They're going to become, this is the amazing thing, you follow this group through, they're going to become something under God. They're going to become something under David that they could never be on their own apart from him. They are a people with a future, God's future. And think of that in relation to ourselves. Here we are. What are we doing when we gather here on a Sunday? What are we doing? We're gathering around the one to whom David pointed. We're the gathering around the one whom David foreshadowed, the true Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus crucified, risen, ascended, who fulfilled the roles of both of all these different characters, David, Abiathar, and Gad here. Jesus, who is our prophet, our priest, our king, our perfect prophet, who not only spoke the word and speaks the word of God to us, but who is that word, embodied that word for us. Jesus, who is the priest, who on our behalf offered the perfect sacrifice of himself for our sake, for our sins, for our salvation. The perfect king who came to serve us and to save us and to win a victory for us that none of us could win for ourselves, a victory over sin and death and the devil, and to open the kingdom of God to us. And what's the truth about us? Well, I think if we're honest, we are an equally unimpressive band of men and women in distress, probably to some degree, in debt, definitely to God, discontented, most likely. I mean, who among us is satisfied with the quality of their life? Not to mention their Christian life. We would love, wouldn't we, to think that we had something to offer our King. But the truth is we don't, except our sins. We don't. And the thing is, actually, the wonderful thing is, he's not expecting us to offer him anything. We simply need to know our need of everything that he offers us. Somebody once said, all you need to come to Jesus, God's King, and find acceptance with God through him, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But then this person says, but most people don't have it. Or they want to bring something. We do, don't we? But no, you come with nothing so that he can display his everything. You remember how Paul puts that when he's describing the church in Corinth. Brothers, sisters, he says to them, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing. The world out there has rejected him. But God has chosen him to be our King, to be our Savior. And coming to him, whatever the present looks like, whatever your past, whatever you look like, coming to him, however weak, however sinful, however needy, you have a future. We have a future, a glorious future, because he holds the future. It's his. And so Peter says, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. You are, think of it, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, who gave you a place in his kingdom, in his family, and in his glorious future. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to see who you are, to see who Jesus is, to see ourselves as we truly are before you in all our need, but then to see also who we are in him, what we have in him, what is ours now, and will one day be ours simply because of him and all he is and all he has done for us. Grant that, Lord, we pray. Open our eyes wider and wider, and open our hearts, we pray, to receive all that you would give us, every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. And please, Lord, build us together here as a family who may bear witness together and individually to you, Lord Jesus, as our King, as our Savior, as Lord, as the Lord's anointed. Hear us, we pray. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.